This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we come back to this controversy between Luther and Zwingli over the Lord's table. And between the break, this quote from Schaff was located. I just want to read here from page 649 in volume 7. And this gives an impression of the layman and their reaction. The layman who attended the conference seemed to have been convinced by the Swiss arguments. The Landgrave declared that he would now believe the simple words of Christ rather than the subtle interpretations of men. He desired Zwingli to move to Marburg and take charge of the ecclesiastical organization of Hesse. And shortly before his death, he confessed that Zwingli had convinced him at Marburg. But more important is the conversion of Lambert of Avignon, who had heretofore been a Lutheran but could not resist the force of the arguments on the other side. I had firmly resolved, he wrote to a friend soon after the conference, not to listen to the words of men or to allow myself to be influenced by the favor of men, but to be like a blank paper on which the finger of God should write his truth. He wrote those doctrines on my heart, which Zwingli developed out of the word of God. So it seems like Zwingli did convince at least some people, a significant number of people on that day. As we come back to our notes, having looked at the Christological divide and the soteriological controversy, we come now to F in our outline, the practical implications of this controversy. The implications of these two approaches to the Lord's Supper were profound. Luther and Zwingli, like two generals, tended to array all their forces against one another on this battleground. In his friendly exegesis, Zwingli wrote to Luther, "We make our inference thus. You affirm that the flesh is eaten. We deny it. Therefore, one or the other must be wrong." And for once, Luther agreed. One side must be the devil and God's enemy. There is no middle ground. From such a perspective, we can see the tendency on both sides to misunderstanding and exaggeration. Both Luther and Zwingli were men of deep conviction and genuine piety, but neither took the pains to understand the motivations of the other. Zwingli was thoroughly convinced that Luther was leading the church back to the garlics and onions of Egypt, as he put it. Luther condemned his Quis counterpart as an enthusiastic fanatic. Seemed like an Anabaptist. But in spite of these caricatures, the differences between the two were indeed significant. And some of the practical implications of the two systems are as follows. First of all, with respect to proper conduct at the table. With respect to Luther, one of the most obvious manifestations of these Eucharistic theologies was the correct mode of reverence at the communion deemed proper by each party. And we've seen how the adoration of the host became a focal point in late medieval piety. And Luther retained a considerable measure of this reverence toward the consecrated elements. He held that once the word of institution had been pronounced, the bread ceased to be mere bread. Rather, the bread now wears the body of Christ. And if Christ is truly present in, under, and under the bread, why should this food not be handled with the highest reverence and worshiped? On one occasion, when Luther was celebrating communion, he spilled some consecrated wine on the floor, upon which he immediately fell on his knees and licked up the wine to avoid stepping on it. This was no isolated response is seen in the fact that he ordinarily knelt to receive communion. But he refused to make adoration of Christ in the elements of binding law. It was a matter of indifference, since Christ had given no specific commandment concerning it. And then, with respect to Zwingli, for Zwingli, adoration of the elements was far from being a matter of individual whim. "It's no light matter to teach what is to be worshipped," he said. "God alone is to be worshipped, not flesh and blood. I fear that, he says, I fear that if there is anywhere pernicious error in the adoration of the one true God, it is in the abuse of the Eucharist. And such error is the beginning, he thought, of all the various forms of idolatry that have crept into the church. On one hand, it was worship of the creature. On the other hand, it was constriction of the divinity. And then this block quote, do you not shut up God in a place? For if you shut him out or leave him free in one place and not in another, you are evidently limiting his divinity. For you make him free or not in connection with place. And this is nothing less than to tie God to the narrow limits of places. We say Christ is everywhere by his divine nature and therefore is to be worshipped everywhere. So the first difference was the attitude that should be maintained at the table. But now another difference, practical difference, is the role of faith at the table. First, with respect to Luther, in his early writings against the Roman Mass, Luther had emphasized the priority of faith. However true it is that the sacrament is real food, yet it is no help at all to him who does not receive it in his heart by faith. You see, the Romanists would teach that somebody can come and when the priest sticks the wafer in his mouth, he's gotten grace, he's gotten a sacrament, and faith doesn't need to be present. And Luther countered, it's no help at all if you don't receive it by faith. He even quoted Zwingli's favorite text from John 6, declaring that the eating and drinking there described is nothing else but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Zwingli later quoted these very passages back to Luther, much to his embarrassment. But as the Eucharistic controversy heated up, Luther stressed more and more the objectivity of God's gift in the supper. All who partake of communion, regardless of their spiritual condition, partake of the true body of Christ with their mouths. And so Luther says, whoever presses this bread with teeth or tongue presses the body of Christ with their teeth or tongue. And so you see, Zwingli wasn't exaggerating when he talked about chewing Christ and so on. The presence of Christ was not tied to the faith of the recipients. Nevertheless, unbelievers who partake eat and drink damnation to themselves. So, Christ is present whether you have faith or not. So we think of him, his spiritual, the prophet of his spiritual presence being appropriated by faith. But Luther, he was kind of trying to hedge his bet, saying that you receive Christ, you know, even if you don't have faith. But at the same time, the unbelievers, they only eat and drink damnation to themselves if they eat without faith. Now, for Zwingli's approach to faith, for Zwingli, the Eucharist was essentially the response of thanksgiving and praise for the work of grace which had previously been received by faith. It's not so much grace I'm receiving now, but it's thanksgiving for what already was received. And though it might be the occasion for the strengthening of faith, it had no effect on those who partook in unbelief. Christ is present not in and under the elements locally, but to the mind and heart of faith spiritually. And so he says, I believe that in the Holy Eucharist, the supper of thanksgiving, the true body of Christ is present by the contemplation of faith. This means that they who thank the Lord for the benefits bestowed on us in his Son acknowledge that he assumed true flesh, in it truly suffered, truly washed away our sins by his blood, and thus everything done by Christ becomes as it were present to them by the contemplation of faith. So by faith we receive all that Christ did when he died for us. And our faith is strengthened at the Lord's table. He goes on to say, but that the body of Christ in essence and really, in other words, naturally, the natural body itself is either present in the supper or masticated with our mouth and teeth as the papists or some who look back to the flesh pots of Egypt assert, we not only deny, but constantly maintain to be in error contrary to the word of God. And so, now, to sum it up, without faith, the supper is only an empty ritual. But now, concerning the spiritual benefits of the table, another practical implication, Luther says, for Luther, the Lord's table was the place where Christ vouchsafed individual benefits to his people, forgiveness and assurance. He says, there is here not duty, but benefit, not work or service, but only enjoyment and profit. We would agree with that. Clearly, personal benefit is in view. At the table, the Word of God becomes not only audible, but also visible and edible. Those who benefit the most are those who have been made conscious of their shortcomings and neediness most acutely. He says, this bread is a comfort for the sorrowing, a healing for the sick, life for the dying, food for the hungry, and a rich treasure for all the poor and needy. So the emphasis of Luther is on individual spiritual benefits. But with Zwingli, the focus of the supper shifts from the individual and his personal anxieties to the gathered assembly. The sacraments were signs by which the believer declared to the church that he was a soldier of Christ. It's a confession of faith to one another. Their purpose, these sacraments, was to inform the whole church rather than yourself of your faith. Celebration of the Eucharist was like a soldier's oath of allegiance, renewed periodically and solemnized by the remembrance of a past victory. And so he says, just as each year on the day of 10,000 nights, Confederates give praise and thanks to God for the victory which he granted to us at Merton, so in this sacrament we should give praise and thanks to God for saving us by the death of his only Son and for redeeming us from the enemy. This is to proclaim the Lord's death. The seventh power of the sacraments, so he's giving all the benefits, is that they fill the office of an oath of allegiance. For sacramentum is used by the Latin writers instead of jus jurandum, in other words, oath. For those who use one and the same oath become one and the same race, should be one instead of on, the one and the same race and sacred alliance, unite unto body and one people, he who betrays it is false to this oath. When therefore the people of Christ, by eating his body, sacramentally become united into one body, he who without faith ventures to obtrude himself upon this company betrays the body of Christ, as well as in its head as in its members, because he does not discern, that is, not properly value the body of the Lord, either as having been delivered up by him for us, or as having been made free by his death. And so, an emphasis with respect to the body of Christ has to do with the church being the body, and it's a company of soldiers. We pledge allegiance, faithfulness to the church as one body. And so, it becomes a pledge of faithfulness to one another, of faithfulness to the one body of Christ, faithfulness to the church, which is one. In Zurich, Zwingli's Reformed liturgy was utilized for the first time on Maundy Thursday, April 13, 1525. Those assembled at the great minster found, instead of an altar in the chancel, a table in the midst of the congregation. That's very significant. Even Lutheran churches today, architecture is interesting because they'll have the pulpit out here and the altar will be back there. And the priest, they still call him a priest, will have his back to the people facing the altar. Whereas Zwingli, even in his symbolism, he wanted to remove that whole concept of anything associated with a sacrifice and priest and put a table, fellowship, symbolic of fellowship in the midst of the congregation. And here's part of Zwingli's description of the services that took place. First, in a sermon of appropriate length, be interesting to find out what that is preached the goodness of God, which he has shown us through his Son. And the people are directed to the knowledge of this and thanksgiving for it. When this is finished, a table is placed in front of the choir, so-called, before the steps. This is covered with a cloth. The unleavened bread is placed upon it, and the wine poured into cups. Then the pastor comes forward with two assistants, and they all turn toward the people so that the pastor or bishop stands between the other, having on only the usual garb worn by men of standing and ministers of the church. So you see again, he's kind of like a pre-Puritan, getting rid of vestments. And then the pastor begins in a loud voice, not in the Latin tongue, but in the vernacular, so that all shall understand what is going on. Lord God Almighty, who by thy Spirit hast united us into thy one body in the unity of the faith, and hast commanded thy body to give praise and thanks unto thee for that bounty and kindness with which thou hast delivered thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, unto death for our sins, grant that we may fulfill this thy command in such faith that we may not by any false pretenses offend or provoke thee who art the infallible truth. Grant also that we may live purely as becometh thy body, thy sons, and thy family, and even the unbelieving may learn to recognize thy name and thy glory. Keep us, Lord, lest thy name and glory come into ill repute through the depravity of our lives. We always pray, Lord, increase our faith, that is, our trust in thee, who livest and reignest, God, world without end. Then the church responds, Amen. After this, the assistants carry round the unleavened bread, and each person takes a piece of the bread with his own hand, and then passes the rest to his neighbor. And if anyone does not wish to handle the bread with his own hand, the minister carrying it round hands it to him. Then the assistants follow with the cups and hand to one another the Lord's cup. Let not your majesty shrink from this custom of offering and receiving the elements. For it has often been found that men who had accidentally taken seats next to each other when they yet felt enmity and hatred toward each other have laid aside their angry feelings through this participation in the bread or wine. Well, I think if he would have let me, I would have been happy to sit around that kind of a table. Well, this is the end of our notes with respect to the Eucharistic controversy that took place back then. I also passed out for your use. We're not going to take time to go through this, but these are some notes that were put together by Pastor Waldron when he taught historical theology in the academy, and they relate to some later developments in Lutheran soteriology. And you'll notice that the first unit of thought has to do with the theology of Melanchthon, and this was something that was asked about in terms of where he went with some of these things. And in the theology of Melanchthon, first of all, just there's notice it was evangelical, it was systematizing, it was humanizing. And then the second element has to do with the controversies leading to the formula of Concord. And there were controversies not involving his deviations, the Antinomian controversy, the Osiandrian controversy. We're not going to look at that. But if you keep on turning through, you come to controversies then involving Melanchthon's peculiarities. That's at the top of one of the pages. There's the adiaphoristic controversy, the majoristic controversy, the next page, synergistic controversy. And then at the bottom of that page, I think it has page 24 on the bottom. There's controversies with Calvinism, which involve Melanchthon's peculiarities. And there's a note there concerning the Eucharistic controversy. And it is said there that this controversy finds its background in the debate between Luther and Zwingli, the Colloquy of Marburg, 1529. It's also rooted in the attempts of Bucer and Calvin to find a mediating position between the bodily presence of Luther and the symbolic remembrance of Zwingli. So you can see that Bucer, although he was there at the beginning, He tended then later to be a mediating influence. His mediating position had been quietly making inroads in Germany and was favored in private by Melanchthon himself. It won't take long. Let's just read the next couple of paragraphs. In 1552, Joachim Westphal changed all this. While hardly noticed in Calvinistic circles, the Lutheran camp was thrown into tumult by his book. To the strict Lutherans, there was no difference existed between Calvin and Zwingli, since both denied the ubiquity of the glorified body of Christ, its physical presence in the supper, and partaking of that body by unbelievers. But Melanchthon refused to take an open stand. With reference to Westphal, the notes in the margin, note that he was a strict Lutheran. He was a hardliner determined to make an issue of the Lutheran position. But Melanchthon refused to take an open stand on this and to come out against Calvin. And many Lutherans were forced to an open disagreement with Westphal. And Bremen and Heidelberg, with the entire Palatinate, became Calvinistic. And Saxony, where Wittenberg was located, there was a bitter struggle. And while Luther's doctrine was openly attacked, the strict party won the victory there. So the Lutheran came over, won the victory. And in 1574, the crypto-Calvinism was condemned. And Melanchthon, now dead, was declared to be in agreement with Luther. So that just gives you a little bit of a nutshell PS on this Eucharistic controversy. All right. Well, I'd like to just make an addendum here. Coming back to Zwingli. Toward the end of his life, Zwingli's views were significantly modified. While he did not abandon any of his earliest protestations against the Roman and Lutheran positions, he moved toward a more positive appreciation of the real presence of Christ in the supper, not physically, but spiritually. In his short and clear exposition of the Christian faith, written in July 1531, addressed to a Christian king, published posthumously in 1536, he emphasized not only that the Lord's Supper is a memorial or an oath of allegiance, but a support to faith. He says, by this commemoration, all the benefits which God had displayed in his Son are called to mind. And by the signs themselves, the bread and wine, Christ himself is, as it were, set before our eyes, so that not merely with the ear, but with the eye and palate, we see and taste that Christ, whom the soul bears within itself, that Christ whom the soul bears within itself and in whom it rejoices. You see his careful language here. We see and taste Christ, but it's the Christ that's in your soul, not in the bread. And he's addressing the king. He comes to his sixth point, and so he says, sixth, the sacraments bring increase and support to faith. And this the Eucharist does above all others. You know, O king, that our faith is constantly tried and tempted, for Satan sifts us like wheat, as he did the apostles. But how does he attack us? Through treachery in the camp, for he busies himself with trying to overwhelm us through the body, as through an old wall of our defense, ready to tumble down, setting up the scaling ladders of the desires against our senses. When therefore the senses are diverted elsewhere, so as not to give ear to him, his schemes are less successful. And then note these words, now in the sacraments, the senses are not only made deaf to the wiles of Satan, but bound over to faith, so that like handmaidens, they do nothing but what their mistress faith does and directs. Hence they aid faith. I will speak plainly. In the Eucharist, the four most powerful senses, nay, all the senses are, as it were, reclaimed and redeemed from fleshly desires and drawn into obedience to faith. And he goes through the senses. The hearing no longer heard the melodious harmony of various strings and voices, but the heavenly words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten for its life. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to the disciples, uttering from his most holy lips those holy words, "This is my body." Likewise also, he took the cup. And when I say the hearing takes in these words, is it not struck, and does it not give itself up wholly in admiring wonder to this one thing that is proclaimed? It hears of God and of his love, and the Son delivered up to death for us. And when it does this, and when it gives itself up to this, does it not do what faith does? For faith is that which leans on God through Christ. When therefore the hearing looks to the same thing, it becomes the handmaiden of faith, and troubles faith no more with its own frivolous imaginings and interests. And now for another sense, when the sight sees the bread and the cup, which in its place of Christ signify his goodness and inherent character, does it not also aid faith? For it sees Christ, as it were, before the eyes, as the heart kindled by its beauty languished for him. The touch takes the bread into its hands, the bread which is no longer bread, but Christ by representation. The taste and smell are brought into scent as he sweetens of the Lord and the happiness of him that trusts in him. For as they rejoice in food and are quickened, so the heart, having tasted the sweetness of this heavenly hope, leaps and exults. The sacraments then aid the contemplation of faith and harmonize it with the longings of the heart, as without the use of the sacraments could not be done at all so completely. I trust you can see that he's kind of modified his views. It's not just of the company swearing allegiance, but there is personal appropriation here now, he sees, as he comes near to the end of his life. And such a lofty view of the Lord's Supper, therefore, cannot fairly be characterized as mere memorialism. It seems that he is getting more and more like the position that Calvin would enunciate as he, you know, not too long down the road. Any questions about this whole Eucharistic debate? But I want to just come here to Zwingli's heart. On October 11th, 1531, Zwingli died, wielding not the sword of the Spirit, but a double-edged metal sword. When the victorious Catholics discovered the arch-heretic had fallen in battle, they mixed his ashes with dung to prevent their being preserved as relics. But a year later, Oswald Myconius, Zwingli's first biographer, recorded this bizarre story. After the defeat, during the leisure given to the enemy, for our soldiers had retired into a well-guarded place, the body of Zwingli was sought for, and who told them so quickly that he had been present in the battle, or had fallen? Well, the body of Zwingli was sought for, was found, tried, and condemned, cut into four parts, thrown into the fire, reduced to ashes. The enemy, having retired after the third day, friends of Zwingli went to see if they could find any remains of him. And lo, strange to say, his heart presented itself through the midst of the ashes, whole and uninjured. The good men were astounded, recognizing the miracle indeed, but not understanding it. Wherefore, attributing everything to God, they rejoiced, because this supernatural fact had made more sure the sincerity of his heart. A man whom I knew very well, in fact very intimately, came to me shortly afterwards, asking whether I desired to see a portion of Zwingli's heart, which he carried with him in a casket. Because of a sort of horror on account of this sudden remark, it pervaded my whole body, and I declined. Otherwise, I could have been eyewitnesses of this thing also. Well, this story, it demonstrates the powerful grip of superstition, even upon the followers of such a radical reformer as Zwingli. How ironic it would have been for Zwingli, the staunchest opponent of relics, to have himself become a relic. But this strange tale, it leads us to point out the true heart of Zwingli's religion. And perhaps it's best summed up in one of his last admonitions, "Do something bold for God's sake." From his first sermon at Zurich began in Matthew, to his last stand at Capel, Zwingli attempted to do just that. He was a man of courage and fortitude. In 1530, he wrote to the city council of Memmingen, "In the business of the Christian religion and faith, we have long since staked our lives and set our minds on pleasing our heavenly captain, in whose troops and company we have ourselves enlisted." He was very martial, you see, in his concept of the Christian faith. His bold program of reform aimed at ridding the church of every idol and of reforming the entire community. And to that end, he was willing to lay down his life in battle. Memorializing this very feature of his life is the statue that a visitor of Zurich may still see to this day. Zwingli stands with his Bible in one hand and the sword in the other. Boldness is often linked to rashness. And we lament the radical way in which he sought to defend the Reformed faith by the use of the sword and even by the use of the water of the Lamont in drowning the Anabaptists. And we're convinced that his name would be remembered with even greater affection if he had died at the stake rather than on the field of battle with bloodied hands. But nevertheless, his legacy lives on. His dying words were these: "You may kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul." And those ring true. Bullinger continued his reforms, and his work has laid a solid foundation for the reformer who soon eclipsed him, John Calvin. And beyond Calvin, his legacy continued to the Swiss Anabaptists, who were his spiritual though illegitimate children, and through the English Puritans. They too were called upon to do something bold for God's sake.